you have a Bible with you, to open to the book of Hebrews. This morning we're going to begin a new series of messages. We'll be walking through the book of Hebrews for the next little while. I want to begin just by sharing a little bit of a story. When I was in college back in Abbotsford many years ago, there was a coffee shop. I don't know if it's still there. It was on the corner of South Fraser Way and Clearbrook Road, kind of, I think, between a subway and a lawyer's office. And I ended up there one day with some friends for coffee or something. And while we were there, they told me, they pointed out some pictures that were hanging on the walls in this coffee shop. I hadn't seen them or anything like them before. And they said, go look at that picture, Dennis, and if you look really carefully, you're going to see something. I'm going to ask Judy, actually, to put, I have a few images here I'm going to put up. How many of you have ever seen these magic eye pictures? Okay, I'd never heard of them before. I'd never seen them before. This is a picture of a smiley face. Some of you see it. I'll get you to flip to the next one. We'll have to put them up later so you have longer. Can you see the horse in this one? The next one's really cool. This is a rhinoceros and a swordfish, if you look carefully. We'll have to put them up later. We'll have to shut it off now, otherwise you'll not pay attention. But anyways, I'd never heard of these before. I'd never seen one before. And my friend said, oh, yeah, get up. Go look at that picture. If you look really carefully, you'll see this image. This 3D thing will come off of it. And so I got up and I looked at it. And you know, I didn't want to be, like, taken in and look like an idiot, but I'm not someone who typically gives up real quickly, easily, or either. So it was kind of torn, you know, how many times I got up between the table and the wall to stare at this and like, no, you're pulling my leg, and feeling like a bit of a fool. But I persisted, and then all of a sudden, as you stare, and I think you have to kind of focus behind the image or in front of the image or something, and all of a sudden I saw whatever was in that picture. I don't remember the specifics, but this 3D image all of a sudden leaps out. And you see it, and it's there, and you never saw it before, and it's pretty amazing, pretty cool, actually. This morning, we begin our study of the book of Hebrews, and it is an amazing book. It's difficult in many ways, but it is amazing, and it is about Jesus. It is about helping us to see Jesus in all his glory, in all his majesty, in all his might, to see the glory of his redemptive work. And as we study this book, Jesus wants to open our eyes to see him clearly, to really see him, to see him in all his splendor and majesty, in all that he has done, to see him in a new way, a deeper way, a profound and transforming way. We are going to do this morning four things together. First, I want to help us get our contextual bearings. That is, there are a number of questions that we need to ask of the text that will help us understand what we're reading as we make our way through the book. So we'll spend a few minutes doing that. Then I'll read the text. Renee already read part of it, but I'll read verses 1 to 4, and we'll look at that. Third, I want to walk through those verses and unpack all that is being affirmed and asserted there. There's a lot packed into those few verses. And then fourthly, I want to think through with you the implications of what is asserted here for our lives today. So before we dive deeply into the verses that we're looking at today, it's important for us to get a sense of our bearings. What do we know about the book of Hebrews? Who wrote it? To whom did they write it? Why was it written? When? What's its purpose? Now, having some sense of the answers to those questions will greatly assist us as we make our way through this book over the coming months. Now, right off the top, let me say clearly that there is much that we don't know with certainty. Hebrews is unlike a number of other books in that it doesn't tell us who wrote it. It doesn't tell us to whom it was written. There are things that we don't know, but I'm going to attempt a historical reconstruction. I'm going to offer it to you tentatively. I think there are enough clues in the text that point in this direction or a similar one, and having some grasp of where these clues are pointing us to will prove to be helpful. So first, a quick word on genre, that is the type of literature that this is. Hebrews is in the midst of the New Testament in the letters, but Hebrews is not a letter, at least it's not a typical letter. Some scholars suggest and believe that Hebrews is in fact a sermon that is written out. Now, whether it's a sermon or whether it is a letter, but an unusual letter, I'm not going to get into, not going to debate that. At the end of the day, I simply wanted to acknowledge that this is, if it's a letter, it's not normal, and I may, for convenience sake, refer to it as a letter, but it's different. It's unusual. Let's know that. Now, like I mentioned a moment ago, unlike other New Testament letters, like from Paul, this author does not identify himself as the letter begins. He doesn't tell us who he is, but a few things we can discern from the text itself. The author was clearly someone who was known by and who knew the audience to whom he wrote. It was not written by the Apostle Paul, though historically in the early centuries of the church they attributed it to Paul, but there are plenty of evidence that tells us that it was not written by Paul. Though the author of Hebrews did travel in the same circles as did Paul. He knew Timothy. Later on in the letter, he's going to mention Timothy, who was a young pastor that Paul, the apostle, mentored, and he's going to speak about how he hopes that he will be traveling with Timothy. So he was a contemporary of Paul. He traveled in the same circles as Paul. He acknowledges that he personally had not encountered the living Jesus, that is, during Christ's life, but that he, like those to whom he writes, heard the gospel secondhand from others who had encountered Jesus while he was alive on earth. He identifies himself with the leaders of this church group, this community to whom he writes. As well, it's very clear that the author of Hebrews was very well educated. In fact, the book of Hebrews is probably the most polished, best quality Greek in the entire New Testament. If I were to wager a guess as to who this author might be, and there are a number of suggestions, but I would suggest that the author very well may be Apollos, who Paul mentioned. We talked about Apollos a little bit in the letter to 1 Corinthians. Now, if it wasn't Apollos, I would say it was someone who was very much like Apollos. Here's how Luke describes Apollos in Acts 18. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Okay, this author who writes good Greek was well educated in the Old Testament Greek version, the Septuagint. Apollos fits those criteria, so whether it was Apollos or not, at the end of the day is not critical, but it was someone like him, well-educated, Jewish Greek speaker. Now, a question about the audience. To whom is he writing? Again, we don't know for certain, but a few things we can say with certainty. Hebrews was written to a specific local group of believers, probably a house church. And almost certainly the majority, if not all of the members of this house church, were Jewish ethnically. They had been Jews, and they had come to faith in Jesus, and they formed a small church group, a house church, that was located in an urban center. There are a number of clues that point us to that. And though there are a number of urban centers that it could be, I think best sense and the strongest evidence points us towards either the city of Rome or somewhere very nearby Rome. We know that recently their numbers as a church group, as a community of faith, were dropping because people are defecting, people are bailing on the church. Why? Well, that leads us to the question of the circumstances. And what becomes clear as we study this letter, as we make our way through it, is that these believers, though once boldly committed to Christ in a life of discipleship, they are now encountering a crisis that is throwing them for a loop, and they are beginning to weary of the persecution and suffering. They are beginning to lose hope, and some of them are turning their back on their faith now, and they are in fact abandoning Jesus. They are in danger of apostasy, of walking away from Christ. And so the author of Hebrews is going to go to great lengths to point to the glory of who Christ is and the importance of all that Christ has accomplished to encourage them to hold on to Christ, to not abandon Christ, because if they abandon Christ and they return to their Jewish roots, that is, they return to Judaism, the author will say, you are leaving Christ and you're returning to nothing. You're returning to nothing. The whole Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. The whole Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Christ. And if you reject Christ and go back to that, you are going to nothing. So he encourages them, exhorts them, implores them to hold on to Christ. One last thing I want to address, and that is concerns date and the historical realities that they were going on. Again, can't say for certain, but I would contend that this was written between 64 AD and 68 AD. And the reason I say that is for this. clearly these believers to whom Hebrews is addressed had gone through a crisis in their faith earlier. They had gone through public ridicule. Some had been imprisoned. Some had lost property. Now, we know that in 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius at the time expelled all Jews from the city of Rome. There was this conflict, if you will, this dispute over a man named Crestus, is what the historical, extra-biblical historical records say. Almost for sure, Crestus is a reference to Christ. And so some Jews are hearing the gospel and they are putting their faith in Christ. And there is this conflict, this division, this dispute among Jews in the city of Rome. And so Claudius expels all Jews. And we know about this. Paul talks about Priscilla and Aquila. They were from Rome. They were from Italy. And they were expelled in 49 AD. And they met Paul in Corinth around 49 or 50 AD. That's where they met and became friends. And so we know that something like that happened to these believers earlier. This is a prior crisis, if you will. When Hebrews was written at a later date, a new crisis has emerged. That is, and this time, the crisis seems even graver. People are in danger of shedding blood. They are in danger of losing their lives. We know that in 64 AD in the city of Rome, a great fire happened that devastated the city. Historians believe Nero started it himself for whatever weird reason. We won't explore that. But Nero ended up blaming Christians, and he began this great persecution of Christians, killing them by the droves in horrific ways. That began in 64 AD and ran till 68 AD when Nero committed suicide. And so that may well be, if this historical reconstruction is accurate, these believers are in Rome or nearby. They have faced the expulsion from their home years earlier in 49 AD. Now they're back there and they are facing the threat of death and persecution at the hands of Nero. And they are weary. And they are afraid. They are losing hope. And they are tempted to return to their Jewish faith. You see, in Rome, Judaism was a legal religion. And in the beginning, Christianity was understood simply as sort of a subset of what was going on in Judaism. But as time passed and the church became distinct from Judaism, it was not did not afforded legal protection as was Judaism. And so these believers, they've already faced so much years ago. Now they're facing the fear, the threat of death. And they're tired and they're afraid. And they are considering, some have already bailed. Others are considering abandoning Christ and Christian faith to return to their former faith. We will explore and unpack some of these details as we go. We won't normally spend that long on it, but I think it's important for us to grasp some of what's going on by way of background information. With that all in mind, I want us to turn to Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Hebrews begins with this magnificent opening that sets the agenda for all that will follow. In the original, this is actually all one sentence, just this a sentence that is rhetorically eloquent and theologically full. There is so much packed into this. The key themes that we will encounter throughout the rest of the letter are introduced here. And as well, the author establishes this contrast that will be carried throughout the whole letter, that is contrasting how God moved and worked in the past in comparison to how God has moved and worked now through Jesus in the present. Right off the top, the author of Hebrews asserts a very important Christian truth, namely that God has spoken, that God has revealed himself. That claim is basic to Christian faith. Christianity is a revealed faith. That is, we believe that we know God, we can know God, only because God has revealed himself to us. He has spoken. Left to ourselves, we will not know who God is. We won't know what God is like. We won't know what God is doing. We won't know what God calls us to. Yes, we can perhaps look around the world and come to some conclusion that there must be a God. Paul alludes to that in Romans chapter 1. That is, we can look at creation and recognize that there is a God who is all-powerful, who is all-creative, who has created this, but even that is an act of God's self-revelation through his creation. That is, apart from God revealing himself, apart from God speaking to us, we cannot know him. We are lost and we are without hope. Nobody, even looking around at the world he's created, no one is ever going to look at a mountain or look at a tree or look at a sunset and say, you know what, I need to repent and believe in Jesus so that I can be saved. It won't happen. God has spoken, the author of Hebrews begins with. God has spoken, he has revealed himself. In the past, he revealed himself in one particular way. And now he has revealed himself in the person of Jesus, in the Son. In other words, he points to this progression in God's revelation. In the past, God spoke to the ancestors of these Hebrew listeners, their ancestors, through the prophets in many times and in various ways. What is he saying there? He's through the prophets includes certainly those prophets that we read about and read from in our Old Testament scripture, but it is beyond that. It speaks of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It speaks of Moses and David. The prophets, this is this encompassing the biblical story, the Old Testament story. God has spoken through those individuals, through those stories. Perhaps the author of Hebrews is even pointing to the Old Testament scriptures as a whole at this point in history. That God spoke in many times and in many different ways to reveal himself. But God's self-revelation throughout the Old Testament covenant was piecemeal, if you will. It was fragmentary. That is not to say that it wasn't true or that it was less true, but it was less complete. It wasn't complete. It wasn't full. God began to reveal who he was. When God first called Abraham, he simply said, Abraham, I want you to go to the place that I will show you. And Abraham got up and went. And Abraham didn't have a Bible. Abraham didn't sit down every day and have daily devotions and open to Matthew or even Genesis. It wasn't there. God began to reveal who he was to Abraham and then to his son Isaac and Jacob. When God finally, centuries later, brings Israel out of slavery in Egypt at Mount Sinai, God gives them the law. And I've said this before. God, it's not like God brought people out of Egypt into the wilderness and all of a sudden thought, shoot, I have people, they need rules. God gave them the Ten Commandments because the Ten Commandments, the law, is a reflection of the character of God. We are told by God, don't lie. Why? Because God always speaks the truth. We're told by God, don't commit adultery. Why? Because God is always faithful. God's law is a reflection of his character. We were created to be his image bearers to reflect his character. And so God, throughout history, began to reveal who he was, what he was like, and what it meant for his people to live as his people. That progressive revelation happened over centuries. That was then. Now, the author of Hebrews says, now in the person of Jesus Christ, God has spoken his final and his decisive word. He has revealed himself fully. In Jesus, the climactic point of God's self-revelation has come. In Jesus, the fundamental turning point in human history has occurred. In Jesus, God is fully, supremely revealed to humanity. Just the other day, someone said to me, how can we help people who don't know God come to know God? And I thought for a second, and I thought of, oh, here's where we're going this week. And I said, you know what? We should tell them stories about Jesus. Because Jesus is the full representation. He is the reflection of the character of God. When we look at Jesus, we discover who God is, what God is like. You know, there are a lot of people outside the church and inside the church who come to the Bible and they say, you know, it seems like it's a different God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you know what? There are some difficult things for us to wrestle through, for sure. But let me say this. The Bible says clearly that there is one God, and that Jesus is the fullest, final revelation of who God is. And so the God of the Old Testament is fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no dichotomy, there is no split. And we can look to Jesus and we can see God's holiness in Christ. And we can look to Jesus and we can see God's grace for sinners. And if we read our Bibles well, we will see those same things from start to finish. At this point in the text, having established the fact that God speaks, that God has revealed himself, that he in the past revealed himself in one way, and now in the present he has revealed himself through Jesus, the author is going to go on and make seven affirmations about Jesus. And I want to point out each, and we'll move through these fairly quickly, but I want to touch on them all. The author says first that the Son has been appointed heir of all things. To be an heir means that one day you will receive all that belongs to another, right? We think of being an heir to perhaps our parents or someone else, that you will one day receive all that is theirs. The Son is appointed heir of all things. That is, all things, not just all nations. Think of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness when Satan promised him all the kingdoms of the earth if he'd just bow down and worship him. Not just nations, not just the created world that we inhabit, but the entire cosmos, the entire universe. The text says, the author of Hebrews says, that the Son is heir of all things, of the universe, of everything. He is over it all. It all belongs to him. Second, the Son is God's agent in creation. What is being said here is that God brought the entire universe, the entire cosmos, into being through the agency of the pre-existent Son. The Son was not created. The Son did not come into being. He exists eternally like the Father. And it was through him that all things were made. And that coincides with what we encounter elsewhere in the New Testament. John 1:3, through him, that is Christ, the Word made flesh, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In Colossians 1:16, for in him all things were created. The Son is heir over all things. It all belongs to him. And the Son is God's agent in creating all things. Third, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The Son radiates the glory of God. The Son is the exact representation of God. Look at the Son and you see what God is like. You see the Father. Do you remember that story of Jesus and Philip in John chapter 14? And Jesus is talking to his disciples the night that he will be betrayed before his death. And he says, you know, if you know me, you know the Father. And from now on, you do know the Father. Jesus says this to the disciples and Philip. And you can just hear the longing in his voice. He says, Jesus, just show us the Father and that'll be enough. Just show us the Father. He longs to know God. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, Philip, after being with me for so long, don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There is no distinction. When we see Jesus, we discover who God is. We discover what God is like in all his fullness, the exact representation and the radiance of God's glory, God's majesty. Fourth, the Son is the sustainer of all things. Here, the author of Hebrews challenges our thinking in a profound way, and I think in ways that sometimes we don't recognize. Many of we don't recognize this, but often we think less like Christians and more like deists. Deism is a belief in God, a belief in a creator God, that God made all things, that God created the world, that he wound it up much like a watchmaker would make a watch and wind it up and set it on someone's wrist or a clock on a mantle and then just kind of let it run. And we believe God made the world and he created laws like gravity and things like that. And he set it in motion and now God steps back from his world and the world just kind of runs on its own. But that is to think like a deist, not to think like a Christian. Because what the Bible tells us is that God sustains everything moment by moment. That Jesus, in fact, the Son, is the sustainer of all things moment by moment. That every breath that you take, every moment that we live, is a moment sustained by Jesus, by the Son of God. God, he not only created all things, but he sustains all things. He is intimately involved with the details of every one of your lives, every day. Moment by moment, the Son sustains all things. Fifth, the Son provided purification from sins. Here, the author of Hebrews points to the saving work of Jesus, the cross, Christ's once for all death on the cross, where Jesus was arrested and tried as an insurrectionist. He was executed under Rome. He suffered horrifically on the cross. And we know that Christ on the cross, when he died, it was no ordinary death, that Christ died and he bore the consequences for your sin and mine, that his heavenly Father poured out his just wrath for our wickedness on the Son, and Jesus drank every last drop of that, what we deserved. And not only that, but we, through faith in Christ, are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. We are redeemed. We are purified. The Son provided purification from sins once for all. And what's significant is that Jesus, and this will be fleshed out over and over throughout the letter of Hebrews, is that Jesus is the ultimate high priest, that Jesus is the ultimate sacrificial lamb, that Jesus paid this price once for all, because the high priest, remember, these believers are tempted to go back to Judaism, tempted to go back to the Old Testament way of living with God. And over and over and over again, the author of Hebrews is going to make clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. Jesus is the ultimate high priest. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. And that when Jesus gave his life on the cross, he did it once for all. The high priest had to offer sacrifices day after day after day. Israel observed the Day of Atonement year after year after year. But Jesus went to the cross. He died once for all, and it was finished. He provided purification from sins. Sixth, the Son is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. Please understand, this isn't about geography. It's not about where Jesus is. Let's try and figure this out. This is about Jesus' exaltation. Jesus died, but he didn't stay dead. He was resurrected back to life, and he has ascended to a place of glory, a place of majesty, a place of honor, exalted at the right hand of his Father. And he sat down. We miss the significance of that, but see, the high priest never sat down because the high priest's job was never done. But Jesus' job is done. Jesus has finished his work of redemption. And so Jesus has taken a seat at the right hand of God, the Father, exalted. Redemption is accomplished. The victory has been won. Seventh, the Son is superior to angels. What's that about? Well, we'll unpack that more in the coming weeks, but let me say a couple things. In Psalm 8, the psalmist says that God has created human beings a little lower than the angels. The angels were, throughout the Old Testament, these majestic messengers, if you will, of God. These heavenly creatures. And the psalmist gives thanks to God for creating us as human beings a little lower than the angels. And here's the significance. Jesus, the Son of God, the one who is heir over all things, the one who has created all things, the one who sustains all things, the one who is glorious and exalted, who radiates the glory of God, the one who is the exact representation of the Father, the one who has provided purification from sins, the one who is sitting at the right hand of God in glory, that one humbled himself and became a man. He became a little lower than the angels, and yet he is highly exalted and far superior to the angels. And throughout Hebrews, and certainly in the next number of verses, we will be unpacking that more. These seven things are affirmed about Christ. God has spoken. And the author of Hebrews tells us these things about Jesus. So my question to you is, what does all this mean for us today? So what difference does this make? It's all fine-sounding argument, but to what end? Well, what we need to grasp is this, that every one of us came into the world not knowing God. And every one of us came into the world as rebels against God, rejecting God, going our own way. And not a single one of us could do a thing about it to change that. We could not come to know God by our own efforts, by our own wisdom. There was nothing we could do to either know God or to get right with God. That's the reality for all of humanity. But now in Jesus, God has spoken. God has spoken, and he has revealed himself in all his glory, in all his majesty. He has revealed his redemptive activity through the Son, his Son. Because of Jesus, who is over all things, who is the creator of all things, who radiates the glory of God and is an exact representation of the Father, who sustains the world by his powerful word, who has provided purification from sin, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who is superior to angels. Jesus reveals God to us, and Jesus has provided a way for us to be right with God. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, I just want to speak to you for a minute. This Jesus that I'm talking about is no ordinary man. This Jesus is God in the flesh. And he is so beyond our grasp. His glory, his majesty, his awesomeness. He made you. And he sustains you by his powerful word day by day. And he has provided a way for you to be forgiven and to be brought into relationship with the Father, with God Almighty of the universe, who loves you and who longs for you to walk in fellowship with him. And I want to say to you, if you don't know Jesus this morning, you can right now. It's simply coming to him and say, Jesus, I repent. I turn from my life without you. I recognize my need for you. I want to follow you. I want to be yours. And your life can be utterly and completely transformed this morning. If you were like me and you've been a follower of Jesus for any length of time, this text has a marvelous word to us as well. Three things I want to highlight. First, reading this ought to make us, shape us into women and men who are filled with tremendous confidence, tremendous assurance, because God has spoken. God has not remained hidden. God has taken the initiative. He has revealed himself to us, and that in Jesus we can know him, and in Jesus our sins are washed away. In Jesus we are made righteous. In Jesus we are adopted as daughters and sons of the Father. And so Jesus, this glorious one, this mighty one, this awesome one, pictured for us in this text, has acted and redeemed us. And so we can be men and women with tremendous confidence, tremendous assurance. Our security is not in our ability to live right. Our assurance is not in our ability to avoid sin. Yes, we are to avoid sin. We are to walk in obedience, but our confidence is not in our own ability. If it was, we would all be without hope. Our confidence is in Jesus, and he is awesome. He is glorious. He is mighty, and he has revealed himself, and he has acted in history to redeem us. Second, we should be men and women who are filled to overflowing with gratitude, whose lives are lived as an act of worship, as an act of giving thanks to God for all that he has done. Because without him, without his self-revelation, without his redemptive activity through the Son, we are without hope. But he has acted. He has revealed himself. He has redeemed us. Next Sunday is Thanksgiving weekend, or next weekend is Thanksgiving weekend. And we are thankful for God's many gifts. But I pray that not only next weekend, but day by day by day, you and I would be people who would be filled to overflow with gratitude to God for all that he has done. Third, we should be men and women who live fully surrendered lives to Christ. Jesus is not an appendage to your life. Jesus is not just this add-on. Hey, I'm going to go to church on Sunday. I'm going to read my Bible sometimes when it's convenient. Jesus is not a part of your life. Jesus is the center of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He is the glorious representation of the Father. He is worthy of your all and my all. That we would lay down our lives, that we would live moment by moment in the awareness that our life should be an act of worship, that we should submit fully to him, and that all of life, every moment, ought to be lived for him, because he is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. He has redeemed us. He has revealed himself. He has given his life for us. Jesus is supremely worthy. He is rightfully the center of all things in our lives. In 1942, on the Eastern Front, World War II, Germany had invaded the Soviet Union and had control of many Mennonite villages in that area. But in the summer of 42, or in the year of 42, the Soviet forces began forcing the Germans back. And on their retreat, they came to village after village. And when they came to one particular village where my grandfather lived, he was 16 years old at the time, they gathered all the young men in that village into a line and said, "You are now part of the German army." And one of the young men stood forward and said, I don't want to be fighting for you." And right there in front of my grandfather and all the others, they shot him dead. Anyone else? And so, at the threat of death, my grandfather was forced into the German army until he was able to escape months later. I would guess that most of us have not experienced anything remotely close to that. Perhaps some have. The believers to whom the author of Hebrews writes are facing the threat of death because of their faith in Jesus. And the author of Hebrews is imploring them, is urging them to hold on to Christ, that he is worth it, that he is glorious, that he is the fullness of God in the flesh. He wants them to see Jesus for who he is, to see him clearly, and to be moved to worship him, to hold on to him, to remain faithful to him. You and I don't know what we will face yet in our lives, but Jesus wants to challenge us in the same way. He is present here this morning by his Spirit, and he wants to open our eyes today to see Jesus in all his glory and his majesty. He wants to move us to be men and women who would hold on to Jesus no matter what, in the face of whatever may come, even if it costs us our lives. My encouragement to you is this morning is to open your eyes. Open your eyes and fix them on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who is over all things, who is the creator of all things, who radiates the glory of God, who is the exact representation of the Father, who sustains you moment by moment, breath by breath, who has made purification for your sins so that you can be purified and clean, forgiven and made right with God, who has ascended and exalted to the right hand of his Father where he has sat down because his work of redemption really is finished. Jesus, who is superior to all things, even angels. That Jesus says to you and says to me, trust me. Hold on to me. Be faithful. Never look back. Never walk away. Amen.